I've always had this desire to study through the Gospel of John with a group, and have not done it in a Bible study or any other place until now. And have reaffirmed again and again that the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often an account that the words of Jesus are there and there's an account of it, and as if they're trying to keep an account for someone. But John articulates what the account means. He brings out the truths of the account, the things that Jesus taught them. You see Jesus going to a mountain, and it says he taught his disciples there. That always follows something, doesn't it? It follows a public display where he makes a statement. Everybody either starts believing on him or wanting to kill him. And then it says he takes his disciples, and they kind of go to this place, and he sits them down, and they ask him, "Now, what did you mean by that? What did you mean by that?" And he explains it to them, and he articulates it to them. And we see this so powerfully in the Gospel of John, again and again and again. I can imagine when John said to Jesus, "When you say, 'Who do men say that I am?'" And then Peter said, "I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did that mean? What did it mean? And somewhere, he would sit them down and he would tell them, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it." Can you imagine hearing those words and that explanation for what do you mean when you say you're the Son of God? What does it mean when you're the Christ? What are these distinctions? As we've looked at this, we've seen him articulate these things in great precision so we can understand it. There's two things that we see here. We see the satisfaction of the gospel writer John. He's satisfied, isn't he? There's a satisfaction in knowing things, knowing the answer to things. And you see a tremendous satisfaction in him as he articulates these things to us. We also see, beginning in a hunger for understanding it, wanting to know what this is about, to try to comprehend it. And that inquiry, that kind of that gray, fuzzy area of wanting to know, is this pull of the Spirit of God, pulling these men. And it pulls our hearts too. He pulls our hearts. He pulls us. And it's kind of like this, "I don't know why I want to know this. I don't know why I want to understand. I don't know why it seems interesting to me. I don't know why I think I need something like this." And he pulls us and draws us. And before we even get involved in it, he's already pulling people and drawing people and has them there. We're not the ones who engage them and start them and interest them. And you know, we don't say, "Well, I'm going to do cold calling." There's no such thing as cold calling, because they're never cold. They're always right exactly where the Spirit has them. Literally just bringing up to us. And now we tell them something. We tell them our testimony. We tell them the story. We articulate something. We explain something. And I have an inquiring mind. I have a passion, desire, don't you? We all do. I want to know something. And I want more. I want more. I don't want to just know that and then I know that. I want to know that and then that and then that, 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 that. I want to know more and more and more. I didn't make myself that way. God made me that way. He made us that way. And this certainly is something that meets our need. Now, I can't promise you that when we finish today, you're going to know everything you need to know about it, or everything there is to know about it. I would never make such a statement. Man, all you got to do is just subscribe to Logos software and look up any verse in the Bible, and it automatically puts resources right to your left. Now, I've been with Logos for a long time, and I keep adding things and adding things, and so when it says resources, it goes down and puts 10, and then it says more. And then I push more, and it goes. And I think, I'm not thinking I'm going to read all that. But if you want something to read, you want to delve into something more, there is a depth to the Word of God and to the resources that are all focused upon it that is just incredible. And today we find someone like that. It says that now, I'll use the word again, after now. This is a transitive word. It's not a word that means just after what just happened before. I told you I was going to say this again. Remember I told you last week? I told this already, but I'll probably tell you again as we come to things. This is the method that John is using. He's not trying to give us a chronological account. He's giving us the next illustration of a couple things. The Messiah has come. The kingdom of God has come to earth. The rule of God has begun. And it's continuing and advancing. And he's going to show us the evidences of the signs of the kingdom and the sign of the Messiah who brings those signs with him. And here's a man, it says, now there was a man of Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born again if he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You then should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our teaching. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. Father, awaken our hearts today. In Jesus' name, by the power of your Spirit, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, everyone who thirsteth. Come to the free water. Come and drink of the water. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees. There were three groupings of people, or more of a political system, but yet it had a spirituality to it because it was a religious system in the nation of Israel. And there were the Essenes, there were the Pharisees, and there were the Sadducees. We talked a few weeks ago about the distinction between the priests and the Levites. These were persons that were in both of those, priests and Levites. Their philosophy was asceticism, Pharisaism, or separatism, and Sadducees, which is intellectualism. They were the three philosophies of the priests and the Levites. They formed a governing council called the Sanhedrin, which was the Council of the 70 that was established, as I said before, during the Maccabean revolt and came forward. It was the governing council of the nation of Israel, the religious council. They sat just under the layer of the Roman government. Rome was their lord, their god, their Satan, their oppressor. And they sat under their authority. And as long as Rome didn't get involved, they were in charge. But when Rome came, they got a little more humbled very quickly. And so you see manipulation sometimes with the Sanhedrin, where they're manipulating things, even manipulating Rome, as they did with Pontius Pilate. Remember how they brought Jesus to him and said, you know, we need you to kill this man for us, basically. And he said he couldn't. He didn't find anything wrong with him. And then they said, I thought that this is your God. He said, we have no God but Caesar. What a blasphemous statement for them to make. But they're manipulating them. They're trying to make them work so that they do their will. And we see this kind of working taking place all the time. Very crafty people, the observant people, watchers. The Pharisees were the ones that were separatists. They were separated to be holy. The problem they had was they weren't holy. Okay? They didn't even, there's not really a record anywhere that's available, even in the historians like Josephus and others that kept records of these persons. There's no record of their order. It's not like you can go back and find their manual, their Book of Common Prayer. You can't find that book of order for them because they didn't have a book of order. Their book of order was to let everybody know that they weren't like you, and they were better than you, and they were separated, and they were separated to serve God and, of course, to serve His people. And they served to put the people in bondage of guilt. They didn't try to live the Word. They tried to oppress people with the Word. And there was a person here named Nicodemus, this separatist, following this system of separatism versus substance. We'd go on and on about Pharisees. There's lots of information about them. At the time of Jesus, it's estimated there were like 600 Pharisees that served regularly in the nation. Over 6,000 that served in the whole kingdom of Rome, wherever Judaism was. Over 6,000, but here approximately 600 that served in the temple area. You know, it took about 600 people to keep 40 or 50 people in complete bondage. You know, it was a pretty good ratio when your master is, you know, like 1 to 10, something like that. And so as a result, we see this pressure constantly in here. Jesus went crazy on these guys. Remember how he just couldn't, he just called them whitewashed tombs and said, you know, you're like the outside of the cup is beautiful, the inside of the cup stinks, you know, it's bad. The outside looks good, the inside's awful. He made incredible remarks toward them. We see also a little jab that Jesus makes toward Nicodemus in verse 10 that we're going to talk about a little bit later as he talks about him being, aren't you Israel's teacher? And you don't understand the simple things. But this is the person who's coming. Now, his name is Nicodemus. This is a name that's not Hebrew in origin, it's Greek in origin. Doesn't mean he was Greek, but his family perhaps was. Shows us some of the breakdown that took place within the Hebrew nation, that there was a mixture after the return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel and Ezra that never really got fixed, because you can't fix it when there's mixture in a foreign nation. And so he was probably a person who had an ancestral Greek heritage, but yet he's now serving, maybe his father or mother, grandfather, great-grandfather, someone like that was Hebrew, and so he could identify some kind of Hebrew portion. And through his rigidity and his service, he was identified among the Pharisees, which is also highly political. So Nicodemus wasn't this nice born-again Christian that was around. He was coming, perhaps, to represent others, but more likely, he's coming just to represent himself. You notice that the Pharisees went out when John the Baptist was baptizing. Remember that? He went out to inquire, and they went out during the daytime to inquire. But they stood as a group, and they kind of, you know, threw missiles over at him in their inquiry. Here, Nicodemus comes at night, and he comes by himself. I'm sure he wasn't wearing his robes, unless they were perhaps covered by some kind of a cloak, but he came to Jesus at nighttime. We see him mentioned again later. Something has happened to Nicodemus. We see him mentioned later when an issue came up about where Jesus came from. They brought people in and said that they believe he was the Messiah, and they said, well, where is he from? They said, he's from Nazareth. They go, Nazareth? That's not where the Messiah is born. And then Nicodemus was the one that said, well, perhaps you should, as the law says, look into a person's background and try to prove the things that are right or wrong about them. Remember that? And how gently they treated him? What are you, a Galilean yourself? There's nobody that believes that the Messiah comes from Nazareth or Galilee. Little did they know that he was living there, but he wasn't born there, was he? Little secret that ekes out later. Maybe that's what Nicodemus had discovered, and he was hoping that they would discover it too, if they would have an honest inquiry. So something happened between chapter 3 and chapter 7 to Nicodemus. He's also the one that we're sure something happened, because he went with Joseph of Arimathea after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, and he's the one who helped him take down the body of Jesus, remember? And he wrapped him, and he prepared his body, and they placed him in a tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Remember that? So we see this portrait of Nicodemus. See, he's mentioned at least three times. There's some other allusions to him, but clearly three times he is mentioned in the Gospels. We not only find out he's a Pharisee, we not only find his name is Nicodemus, he's also a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the 70. He's been raised and elevated above the many people who were among the priesthood or the Essenes or the Sadducees. Essenes, of course, were off limits. They were out in the desert someplace. They weren't around, but among the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was elevated as one of the ruling class. So this was someone of note. It was a person who was important, a member of the Jewish ruling class. Verse 2 says he came to Jesus at night. That's very telling, isn't it, about caring how other people think about you. But the thing we should not miss is that he's being touched. He's finding a personal interest. Something is different for him. He's interested, being drawn. We need to be careful we can recognize those people. You know, we get so concerned about me and how I feel, and my comfort level, and whether I'm looking a little bit radical, or it's a little bit embarrassing, and so these people that are still being drawn by the Spirit, we're looking at them, but we only feel ourselves. We're thinking, here's even an open opportunity. I have a brother-in-law who started sharing with me this thing about Jesus. Can you imagine? And we go, no, I can't imagine that. And we don't see what they are. They're like Nicodemus. They're inquiring. People don't just say that because they just hate Christians. Most of the time they just, forget about it. I'm not going to talk about it. But we need to be sensitive and ask the Spirit of God to help me be sensitive to an inquirer. Because they're around us all the time. All the time. I'm reading a biography on C.S. Lewis, and arguably, not just an atheist, but a very, very convincing atheist. And he hasn't gotten saved in my little book I'm reading yet, but he reflects backwards. I read an earlier novel, biography called Jack, which was if you want to read one on C.S. Lewis, Jack is the one you should read. I'm reading a different one. Already read Jack. And he reflected back on that with the guilt. He felt guilty because of all the people that he had convinced to give up their faith, to turn away from their inquiry. He saw inquirers and he attacked them. It's amazing, isn't it? Scientists, Albert Einstein, You know, what do these physicists and thinkers and theorists think about? The whole book of Albert Einstein, all two volumes, you see over and over again. He has these discussions over the whole week, and they come together, and he played, what was it, violin? He played violin or something? He said, violin or piano? Violin. You remember, Dave? You read this book, right? He played an instrument. He's going, thanks, Dave. Not going to throw me a bone here. But I believe it was a violin. I think it's a violin. Was it a violin, Candace? You don't know. Okay. I don't know either. But it was an instrument. And he'd have these people over, and they'd be these brilliant scientists, and they'd play their instruments, and they'd have a little, you know, gig together. And then they'd spend the night, literally, into the wee hours of the morning. And guess what they're talking about? They're talking about quantum theory and all these kinds. What do you think quantum theory, at the base of quantum theory is? That there is no God. That it's random. It's chance. And what do you think he talked about? He talked about God. There has to be order. There's got to be some kind of divine person. There's a mind, an intellect out here. You know, and we think, is that an inquiring mind? We just think, well, everybody's just talking about stuff that doesn't relate to God. No, because God relates to everything. Often, we're often talking about God. Why do you think God's called you to that gathering? I mean, God's the one that calls this place, right? You find yourself in a gathering of people, and suddenly the religion comes up. And if you go, ooh, this is my time to hide because I don't want to get, you know. Well, you're invited to the party so you can talk about it reasonably. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, then you haven't really caught on to what it is to share the gospel yet. Because that's how it works. It's not, well, I got this great track. It says everything. Take it. God bless you. Take it. Man, you should see me. I just gave that track to him, man. I just gave it to him. Boy, I just gave it. That's not why God called you to the party. So you can be his witness. And he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher. Duh. Got the first part. We know you're a teacher. The devils know he's a teacher. We know you've come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Notice those four things. We know. Now that's the thing that really is the, I think, the most interesting little phrase here. We know. Now he's giving it the third person, kind of to keep himself from being identified as I know. But, you know, we say it all the time, don't we? Don't you hate when someone says, well, are we enjoying our dinner? How are we doing today? And you're just two of you? You ever where's the rest, huh? Just me. He's expressing something that's in his heart, something that's happened, something that he is starting to inquire about. He sees Jesus as a teacher. He sees him as someone who's come from God. Because no one can perform the signs he is doing unless God is at least with him. At least with him. Maybe he's thinking, I wish God was with me the way he seems to be with you. And Jesus throws him this curveball right from the very beginning. He's wanting to know, do you have some thing I can follow, something I can, or maybe I could understand, or a body of knowledge I could master, or something like along those lines. Maybe have a little bit of a manual somehow you can handle. And Jesus says in reply to him, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God. Note that, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. There's only one kind of Christian, everybody. It's the born-again kind. Now, you might not like the word born-again, and you might make the argument it's really not even a direct translation. However, the Greek words even sound like generation, generated again, generated new, generated second, whatever. But the word generated is the word that we get the word born from. When we say born again, that's not just, you know, some fundamentalist that likes to throw around a, you know, fundamentalist word. You got to be born again, like Billy Graham. You must be born again. No, it's you must be regenerated. something has to happen inside of you. Something has to happen in your heart. It can't just be something you decide upon, something you think about, something you choose. It's something that happens inside of you. It's internal. It's something that takes hold of you and defines how you look at things, not what you choose to think about how you look at things. You must be born again, he says, unless he is born again. And then, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be regenerated again. What does it mean? Water and spirit. When we're born of water, it means we're born within the placenta, the watery place of the womb. We come forth and the water breaks and out comes the baby. And we're born. We're all born that way. We're born of the water, from the water. And now he's saying we also must be born of the Spirit. We're regenerated and generated. We're generated by the water. We must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You shouldn't be surprised by this, he said. You must be born again. I don't know what the day was like or the evening was like. Maybe it was like a lot of the evenings we're having lately. They're so cool and beautiful, and the breeze is blowing at night. Isn't it nice? Instead of sitting there and listening to your outside all night because you've got to have the air conditioning on, you know, and you're just sweating unless you have the AC on. And now you open the windows and it's just blue, blue, beautiful air. Makes you want to go back to sleep, doesn't it? Maybe that's where everybody is today. They all are sleeping. Got their windows halfway up and they're sleeping. But I don't know what the night was like, but I kind of picture it being maybe a half-lit night or fully lit night, or it could be darker than the moon was not moon bright at all. And there they are, but they feel this wind. And just that moment, the wind blows past. They both can feel it. And he says, the wind. You know what that word wind means? I want to teach you a Greek word. See if you can pronounce it. Phanuma. P-N. Phanuma. You don't really even pronounce the p. It's phanuma. Because it's a breath. Phanuma. So if you can go, do that. And add pneuma on the end of it. Pneuma. Pneuma. Phanuma. What do you think that means? It means skyscraper. No, it means breath. Phanuma, phanuma, phanuma. Breath. The breath. The wind blows. What is the wind? It's the breath of the earth. It's the earth breathing. Isn't it beautiful? The wind blows wherever it pleases. By the way, when you add a definite article, the, to this, the wind, and then set it apart with hagios, holy, you get the holy wind, the holy breath, the Holy Spirit of God who breathes, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit, regenerated of the Spirit, regenerated of the breath. Give me this breath, Lord. Breathe on me, Lord. Let your heart breathe on me. Breathe on me. Let me feel your breath. That breath that doesn't just start on the outside to show us you're there, but that breath that breathes within our souls. Jesus isn't talking about, you know, you go out on a windy day and that's how you are born again. It's an illustration. It's an illustration that's not even external to us. It's an illustration that's internal to us. It's Sometimes that breath seems hot, it seems oppressive. That's not the breath of the Spirit, that's the breath of the fallen nature, that gasping feeling within us. But the wind of the Spirit is the means for new birth, for regeneration. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. This is like a child speaking to him all of a sudden. This is not like a ruling council. This is a child speaking to him. How can it be? You're Israel's teacher. You're Israel's teacher. And you do not understand these things? It's really kind of a jab at the Pharisaical system. They claim to be somebody big, and they make everybody think they're somebody big, but inside they're nothing. I think Jesus knows the man before him is not some opponent. It's not some inquirer to go back and tell others. I tell you what, of all the ones who've played Nicodemus in movies, I don't know how he pulled it off, but I think that Laurence Olivier did the very best job. He looked like he was just wounded every time he talked. But Lord, how can this be? You just got this feeling. This guy is just, he's a mess. He needs something. You ever been a mess? I've been a mess. I've been a big mess. I've been a really big mess. I'm not in a mess, but just a mess of realizing that, you know, I'm about this far below the water, and I have no way of getting there. They're in trouble. And you live a life like that. You just go on thinking, I'm a mess. I don't know what I'm doing or where I'm going. I'm not happy. I'm not making anybody else happy. I'm a mess. If you're honest with yourself, we all find ourselves in those places. This is an honest man coming to the place where he's ready to do anything to make this mess stop all around him. This feeling of no air, no understanding. He wants to know something. And Jesus says, you don't understand these things. Another interesting phrase, you don't understand it. We think that if we can understand it, we then have it. You know, if I can tell you I understand how sit-ups make a hard abdomen, I can teach you this. I know this. But if I don't do it, I say I understand it, but you don't believe me. Okay. You don't understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. Not just what we understand, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our teaching. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? Do you believe? John's already mentioned here in the first portion of this text that as many as receive him, he said, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And he said some strange things. It's not by a husband's will. It's not by a father's desire or performance. And it's not by personal decision. Gosh, well, how do we believe then? How do I believe if it's not because my parents were Christians? It's not because there's a desire from a husband that this is how we're going to live our life, speaking to a woman. How is it that it's not a personal decision? I mean, isn't there a magazine somewhere called Decision Magazine? It's a decision, right? You make a decision. You say, I'm going to decide. I'm going to walk that way and not walk that way. That's what it means when you're born again. Is that what it means? If you decide, I'm not going to follow what I've been doing, I'm going to start following Jesus. Does that make you born again? I was told that's what it, how it works. I was told, while we sing that beautiful song, maybe I won't blow this one. Softly and tenderly, oh, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Know that one? And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to get up, trust him, and by faith, we're trusting by faith. And faith is basically, I'm trusting him. Trusting him. My next step, I'm trusting. That's what we call faith. And we come to the front. I remember sitting right about over here in Veers Mill Baptist Church. They had single aisle. They came across in front of my mother and father, 7 years old. And I remember walking down there. I remember this just like it was yesterday. And I turned, and there was Cecil Anderson waiting for me. And I walked down the aisle, and I took Reverend Anderson's hand. He was very, I was short then. He wasn't 10 feet tall. I took Reverend Anderson's hand, and he put his arm around me, and I remember just because he, I remember because Mr. Anderson, Reverend Anderson had his arm around me, I just went, I just got so teary. And then Mrs. Thompson came, and she and I sat right down here on the first row. She said, what's your name? John Bales. I still have this card, by the way. I filled this card out with Mrs. Thompson, and she gave it to Mr. Anderson. Mr. Anderson announced to everyone that I was now a Christian, and then they said, I'm a Christian in the body of Christ, and so they voted me right into the church there at 7 years old, and I'm now a member of the church at seven. I found out later I couldn't vote until I was 18, though, but I was a member of the church, a member of the body of Christ, and guess what? I was born again. Period. I was born again. Do you know, since the time of Finney, the great evangelist in the pre-Civil War period, or just prior to the Civil War, just after the Civil War, excuse me, that there were thousands of people that came forward in meetings, just like I did, and filled out cards, and they told them they were born again. Thousands of people. Yet for the first time in history, in that American, United States context, conversion was measured by who came forward in a meeting and made a decision for Christ. And statistics began during that time frame, and guess what they discovered after just 10 years? That of every 10 persons that came down that aisle, there were three that were still walking with the Lord at all. Then we have people die and they say, well, I walked down the aisle as a little boy. Okay, well, we gave them a great funeral because we know they're in heaven, even though they lived a life of debauchery and, you know, sinfulness their entire life. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying that I wasn't born again? Well, my mother said to her death, I know he was born again at the age of seven. Then I think, well, what happened at the age of 23, Mom? Because when I got to the place where I was playing basketball around 15 or 16, I started going in an unborn again direction pretty quickly. Till by the time that I was an adult, which happened just a couple years ago, legally, you would never know I was a Christian at all. In fact, I would have told you. Yeah, I believe that stuff. You know, I was a pretty good Pharisee. It wasn't until 1973 when I started having this realization, you are really going nowhere. 23 years old, don't know what you're going to do as far as your career, don't know what you're going to do as academics. You got a beautiful, wonderful wife, but man, you could even blow that if you're not careful. I just started worrying about life, longing for something makes sense. In the midst of that, I heard the preaching of the word. You must be born again. How? Because Jesus paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. It was a beautiful evangelistic message that I responded to that day. You know, we want people to be regenerated, don't we? We want them to be born again. And I want them to be born again. And I'm not here to be the spoiler. And I don't think Jesus is here to be the spoiler, but he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born of the Spirit. And he doesn't give us much information about what that means. Am I right? And so we've helped him historically. And we have options for regeneration. We have ancestral regeneration. My parents are Christians. I'm a Christian. My parents are Greek. I'm Greek. My parents are Catholic. I'm Catholic. My parents are Southern Baptist. I'm Southern Baptist. I was trying to describe to somebody, one of our younger people the other week, about what it is to be in a denomination, because they said that they asked they were asked at school, are you a Christian? And when someone said, no, I'm a Catholic, and they said, oh, so are you a Christian? They said, well, yes, I think I am. But here's a person they thought was a Christian, that they're now a Catholic, and they are supposed to be a Christian, and they're saying, you know, what's the difference between them and us? And so I talked to her about what denominations mean. It's like, you know, when you go in your pocket and you pull out all the change in your pocket, thank God it's not all the same, is it? Some of them are pennies, dimes, nickels, quarters, dollars. They're denominated so that the like kind stays together, and so certain doctrines unite us. And we denominate around those doctrines, and we call ourselves Southern Baptist. Well, about three generations later, we forget about the denominations. We just remember, I'm a Southern Baptist. We just forget about Catholicism, what it teaches. I'm a Catholic. All right, and Lord help us if we're in an independent, non-denominational setting like us. Man, we don't know what we are. What's your church? What church do you go to? I go to Twin Brook Community Church. Well, what is that? It's Christian church. What is that? It's right down there, 5906, Alpine. You ever feel that way? You know, you got to say, sit down for an hour and I'll tell you. So we have ancestral regeneration. I'm born into my faith because my ancestors, my parents are that. Or baptismal regeneration. This is a big one. We see this not only in Catholicism, we see it in Pentecostalism as well, where someone is baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not children, that's adults. Unless you're born in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you speak in tongues and you're a member of certain Pentecostal churches, you are not saved. I remember out here, we're doing some landscaping. I had this guy who was a bulldozer operator. He came out here to talk to me. He's a real nice guy. And we're talking about people that aren't saved and how concerned he is about people who aren't saved. And for a long time, I thought he was talking about everybody else, but then I realized he's talking about me. And I'm an associate pastor in the church. And we're paying him to do this work. He didn't think I'm born again. Why? Because, first of all, I wasn't baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Pentecostal pastor and spoke in tongues that they witnessed that was surely tongues, and I'm a member of their church, then I would be saved. So he's trying to get me to do those things. And one of them is baptism. We hear this thing called the piercing of the heart, the circumcision of the heart that takes place when you put someone under water, and you put them under water and their heart is circumcised, the spiritual heart is circumcised. And as they come forth from the water, they're birthed of the Spirit. And so their baptism is their regeneration. Church of Christ believes this. They believe in baptismal regeneration. One of the first doctrines you hear in the Church of Christ is baptism, baptism, baptism. We had a Church of Christ man who was in our very interested in the prison ministry, and he asked me if I'd come and meet with his, quote, elders. They don't have pastors, preachers, they're elders. And I found out very quickly that they didn't believe I was a Christian because I didn't tell them that I was baptized. He said, well, how were you baptized? First thing he's asking me, how were you baptized? I'm thinking, if you're going to get support from this guy, you better not answer this question. But I talked about how I was baptized, and that seemed to satisfy him pretty much. After he gave me his 15-minute sermon on baptismal regeneration. But some people believe that you're saved when you're baptized. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. Constantine believed that. He was taught this. the great emperor, the Christian emperor. Don't laugh. Christian emperor. The one that initiated the Byzantine age, that they built millions and millions of dollars worth of citadels at holy sites and that exist even today. And he waited and waited and waited and waited and waited and waited and waited to be baptized because he wanted to make sure that he got all his sins cleansed away when he got baptized. So he's baptized at the end of his life. Now, for him, there was a real problem. They thought he was going to die. He thought he was going to die. They baptized him. Guess what? He lived a couple years. Purgatory! Praise the Lord. No, sorry. Then we have Eucharistic regeneration. You know, the elements. This is a highly Catholic view. The sacraments of the church. It exists something in, also in Greek Orthodoxy, particularly in Catholicism, where they, the priest, as he's standing there in the front and he's preparing the elements of the bread and the wine, as he's there and he's speaking over him, and as he speaks over him, they change literally into the very blood and body of Christ. And then that very body and very blood of Christ is given to the worshipers, and they then receive, they ingest their salvation week to week to week. So therefore, you can't get the communion unless you go into confession. You can't go to confession unless you've been confirmed. You can't be confirmed unless you're... And so it just all pulls together to a complete control of salvation. But that is this sacramental relationship to baptism and the Eucharistic relationship to salvation. You with me? Is there more? Yes. There's then decisional regeneration. This is what people, you get closer and closer to someone's view, and they get a little bit less, think it's funny anymore. But then you have decisional regeneration. Decisional regeneration is very much like what I just described to you. And it's built on the trust in Jesus. We trust Him. We make a decision to follow Him and to give our life to Him. And we invite Him into our life. We invite Him into our life. It may sound like I'm making fun of these things. I'm not making fun of them. I'm describing them. It would be probably better if we had someone who actually totally believed in each one of these viewpoints. They came and shared with us what these were. So no disrespect to those who hold these dear. But the decisional regeneration is one that basically puts the impetus upon me. That the gospel is presented to me. And I need to make a decision about the gospel. Whether I'm going to believe it or reject it. Now, I just said some words that you may be familiar with. I'm going to believe it, which just means that I'm going to decide to embrace it, or I'm going to reject it. Belief is much more than just a consent to something. Decisional regeneration. And then we have the fifth, and that is spirit generation. You know what? If I had to decide which one I wanted, I think I'd go with sacramental. If I thought I could just choose whichever one I want, I think I'd go with sacramental. To tell somebody that as you eat that bread, you're receiving salvation. As you drink that wine or the cup, you're receiving salvation. Week by week by week by week. Or maybe I would like baptismal. The power of that moment of putting someone in the water and bringing them up and knowing that something took place in the depths of that water. As they came up, they were born again. They were regenerated. Or maybe who would walk down an aisle in a church unless they were really truly convinced of something? Dave Bocook would. He wanted to date my sister. And my dad told him, unless he was a Christian, he wasn't going to date my sister. And he showed up at church next Sunday, and he listened to the whole sermon with his beautiful tie. And I remember him, Dave Bocook, getting up and walking right down the aisle and grabbing Reverend Anderson's hand, sitting down with Mrs. Thompson, filling the card out, and baptized that night. And then he says, well, now can I date your daughter? My dad said, no. I think she dated him anyway. see the dilemma we have? Of these five, the first four, we can do it. We can do it. We can make it happen. I can help you. We can do it. But the spirit regeneration, the one that Jesus is emphasizing here, the troublesomeness is that you can't do it. Something else has to happen for it to happen to you. I can't believe in him. I can't enter the kingdom of God except I am born again. No wonder Nicodemus said, "How can this be? How can it be that I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus said, "It's simple. It's a simple thing. It's not earthly. It's spiritual. And even though I explain it," notice he says in verse 12, "I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not," what? "Believe. How will you then believe if I speak of heavenly things?" You don't believe. That's your problem. You don't believe. It's not that you don't decide. It's not that you don't want to get baptized. It's not that you won't take communion. It's not these other things. It's you can't believe. Let it be instructive for us. The people we talk to either believe or they don't believe. It's one of the two. They believe. And there's the point of inquiry. There's the point of precision. That's the point where we slow down and we tell them. We tell them there's a distinction between you just saying something to me and it really being true in your heart. Now, do you believe? You say you believe, right? Let's just we'll talk to ourselves today. We say we believe, right? What does belief follow? It follows a commitment. It follows a confession. A confession or commitment that Jesus is God. He is divine. He is the Word, and he is the flesh. And upon his resurrection, he lives eternally, seated in heaven. He is the Lord. And not only just the Lord, he's my Lord. That I will do what my Lord tells me to do. I will obey what my Lord tells me to do. I will say the things he says me to say. I'll go where he wants me to go. I submit to him. He's my Lord. And I will inquire what those things are. And if I can find anything in his word that he has instructed me to live, I'll do it. No matter if I like it or don't like it, whether someone thinks I should or shouldn't, he's my Lord. I believe what he says to me is what I must do. That's my confession. That's my confession, everybody. If people want me to play football on Sunday mornings, I won't do it. Why? Because my father told me I can't do it. No. Because he says in the Word, don't neglect the gathering yourselves together, as a manner of some is. That's why I'm going to go to church. That's why I'm in church today. Good grief. You think I wouldn't like to sleep until I wake up every morning on Sundays? I know, my wife knows that. That alarm goes off and I go, "Well, here's a snooze. 9 minutes. Oh." Yeah. Because he's our Lord. That's my confession. Is that your confession? Don't you go, yeah, that's my confession. No. Not to me, to him. Why do you do the things you do? What are the decisions you make based upon? What drives your life? Why do you think something's right? And why do you think something's wrong? And if it's wrong, why is you keep doing it or you don't do it? What is it drives you? My Lord. Man, good grief, Hollywood even has this right.
My master.
Who's that? Darth Vader. He even knows his master.
My master. Who's your master?
my master is Jesus. And he dictates his will toward me through his word. Do you believe that? Is that your confession? Or do you choose other things instead? I think, Heavenly Father, thank you for your opinion. Thank you so much for your opinion of what you want me to do. But you know what? I'm not doing it. He's not your Lord. Am I right? You know, people say, well, you're starting to sound like a fundamentalist. There's a great part of our faith that is fundamental. Tell you what, if I confess Jesus is Lord and I obey his word, even if I'm doing it on a fundamentalist basis, but I'm doing his word and you're spirit-filled and you're not doing his word, guess what? He's not your Lord. All you got to do is watch yourself for a while. Is he my Lord? It's very simple. Do you obey his word? Is there any disposition he expresses? If you confess that he's your Lord, then it fundamentally should show within your life that he's your Lord. And then the second condition is that we believe in my heart. Faith, belief comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here's what happens. Now, as I said, we can't make this happen, but what happens is this. As Paul said in Romans chapter 10, how can they hear unless someone preaches them? And how can they preach unless they've been sent? You know, there's this preacher. He says in the 15th chapter, in 2 Corinthians, who are ambassadors for Christ, and as if we're helping to reconcile people to God. The preaching of the word is what he's talking about in Romans. When he says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, we got that a little confused because in the last 30, 40 years, we got this faith teaching. Faith is this thing that I can get. If I read the word, get the word of God in me, then I have more faith, more faith, more faith. If I have enough faith in me, I can move mountains, including heal people. I can raise the dead. I can do all kinds of miracles. I can have a ministry. I can prophesy. I can do all kinds, if I have enough faith. But if I don't have enough faith, then, I got to get back into the Word and get a little more of the Word in me. Get the Word in you. Get the Word in you. Get the Word in you, and you have more faith. You heard this before? It's like a drumbeat. You have people like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland. We have a host of people that I don't even know anymore. They're on the television all night, and that's their message. Faith, 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 faith comes in the Word. Get the Word in you. Get the Word in you. Faith, faith, faith. What if Satan was trying to deceive us and get us as far away from the truth as something he could? Think he'd try to teach us something like that when the truth is that faith, belief, comes by hearing the gospel preached. That's what hearing the word of God is. That salvation, regeneration comes as we hear the word of God preached. I'm not talking about raising the dead and miracles and all that kind of, that's all signs of the kingdom. That's not the message we have. We're not given the task to go out and do those things and discriminately show people our power. We're messengers of the gospel, submitted to our master, and having a belief that has been placed in us by grace. For it is by grace you have been saved, through belief, through faith. And this faith is not your own. It's the gift of God. In case you want to boast about it, say, I believed. I was smarter than you. I believed. You can't believe, Jesus said, unless you're born of the Spirit. And the Spirit breathes and draws and regenerates us as we hear the Word of God, as we hear that Jesus Christ is the man and God, and he's come, and he's lived a perfect life, and he's yielded to the cross, and he has sacrificed himself, and in that sacrifice his blood has paid the penalty for our sins, and God has received that payment in heaven. And from that place of payment, he sends his Holy Spirit out to awaken us so that we can help to awaken others to that message. You can believe if you are born again. I believe that's what John's teaching us here. You can't go, I'm not saying, hey, let's go get yourself some born, go get people born again this week. No, all you gotta do is this. I yield to my master. Pray with me. If you would like to pray this, would you pray with me something? Lord, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my self-will. Forgive me for thinking that everything revolves around me. God in heaven, be my Lord. I embrace your lordship. I embrace your deity. I embrace your humanity. I embrace your perfection. And I embrace your sacrifice on the cross. I embrace that you have given me the belief that you are raised from the dead. As I listen to that word of God, I know the Holy Spirit regenerated me. And Lord, I give my life to you. Do with me what you would. Where you lead, I'll follow. In Jesus' name, no matter what the cost, I will follow. I will obey. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Holy Lord, for this moment. We need to be reflective in our faith. We need to think again about the first things we thought about. We need to affirm again and again who you are and who we are. Draw us, Holy One, into your presence and into your will. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the honesty of this moment. Thank you for the reality and truthfulness of this moment. I pray, Lord, that you'll forgive us for rushing into the things we are just so sure we want. It can't possibly be wrong. And it may be true, but we don't know it because we haven't inquired of you. Help us, Lord. Jesus' name. Amen.